Our Father, we do thank Thee for Thy love and mercy. And we've been given this day as a gift from Thee. And now we give ourselves in this day back to Thee as a gift to Thee. We thank Thee, Lord, for the promises of Thy goodness and mercy. And to believe what we've been instructed with in Thy Word, that as our days, so shall our strength be. And so this day has come, and we trust Thee for the strength for this day. Give us the energy and the insight and all that we have. And I want to thank You, Father, for the measure of health and strength I have at this moment that enables me to be here, standing in this place, doing what I'm doing, and for the desire that You've placed in my heart to do it. Guide us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to begin today with what you find in this table of contents in Volume 2 on the gift of friendship. This may just go right over your head. In other words, you may get the idea, well, that's nice. But I want you to place an emphasis where God places the emphasis. There's an intensity in emphasis also. Somewhere you ought to write down, Lord, help me place the emphasis where You place the emphasis. And when you come to the night when Christ was betrayed and just before He goes to the cross to be crucified for our sin, you read again through John chapter 13, John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16, and then go into the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17. As a matter of fact, I want you to go with me to the end of the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And then notice the language God uses to describe this as we come to the 17th chapter. The Word of God says in John chapter 16 and verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And then, if you were not disturbed or interrupted, pardon me, by the chapter and verse divisions, which we have here as a man-made, and may I say helpful thing, you'd be reading without a break here through the chapter. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven." There is a definite change in posture. He's looking intently into the eyes of His disciples and they're looking into His eyes. But now His posture changes. He looks up to heaven. Now what is that going to prompt in the thinking of these disciples? Just as we enter this prayer. Now, when we start this session in John chapter 13, the Bible says now in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He was come from God and went to God, He riseth from supper." Look at Him rise. "He laid aside His garments." He takes off the outer garments. "He took a towel," a deliberate action, taking a towel. "He girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith He was girded." So He rises from a seated position. He takes off His outer garment. He humbles Himself before them and begins to wash their feet. Now, that's what the Bible tells us, but I want you to see it happening. They saw that happening. And they had fixed in their mind this visual image. And no doubt they would be reminded for the rest of their lives that God became a man without ceasing to be God. He laid aside, as he rose from his seated throne and laid aside anything that would project glory, and took on humility, deity clothed in humility, and humbled himself and became a man. They have a visual picture of this truth. And I want you to get the idea about imagery that God uses and how he fixes these things in our senses and goes into our gates and enters into our soul and spirit. Now, the intensity is building. And as he comes into the 15th chapter, into the heart of all of this, he deals with fruit and the vine and more fruit and much fruit and abiding in him. The intensity is building. And he comes to the subject of friendship. Now, this is an amazing thing to me. Amazing because I overlooked it for so many years. We are not going to bring anything new. You may follow this little admonition. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. And so we have these eternal truths. But there are moments that God chooses as he reveals them to us so that we gain a greater understanding of the Lord and how his work is to be done. So when you come here to John chapter 15, right in the heart of all of this, and you begin to read this passage, which I'll repeat in a moment. Greater love hath no man than this. He said in verse 12, thus, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Not just love one another, but as I have loved you. How is he loving them? He loves them to the end. He does not love them in an equation directed to their behavior. Their worth is not measured by the way they behave. There's so much depth into this statement here. We need to meditate upon it, plunge into it. But he continues, this is my commandment that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. And I want to talk to you about the gift of friendship. We could be friends. But often we think, as we look back and in retrospect, think we failed in the matter of friendship. I'm praying God will search my heart and point out to me. God is the great searcher. He finds things I'm not willing to even look for. But he finds those things and points out to us what we should do. You know, we live in a world of users. Nietzsche said, We have the masters and the herd. The masters and the herd. And there's an evolutionary thought in all of that, of course, you know. Hitler was affected by that, but I think many people are affected by that. It's innate in our old nature, in our sinful nature, to think of masters, we're the masters, we want to be the masters of someone, something, and the rest, the herd, we use the herd. May God help us to get beyond all that as Christians, to be friends. I wrote a little book on the gift of friendship. I haven't produced a study guide for it. I want to, so that people can use this as a study. But I commend this to you. I want you to read it. It's something that God led me to put together, and it's out of my heart. But this is taken from that. It's one of those signature things. And I remember the first time in a conference I gave this publicly. And when I gave this publicly in that particular audience, I had people who were just totally in disagreement with it because they were judging what I said by some motive they had, some user motive. I'm sorry about that. Friendship begins with God. Mark that, would you please? We have a divine invitation to come to the Lord. He desires to transform strangers and aliens into His friends and true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of our favorite hymns is titled, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. The man who penned the words to this hymn was Joseph Scriven. Mr. Scriven was born in Ireland, immigrated to Canada. Many people think of this hymn as an American hymn, but it was not written by an American. Mr. Scriven left Ireland after he was engaged to be married and his wife-to-be drowned in an accident, breaking his heart. He moved to Canada a number of years later, fell in love with another woman, and she became ill and died before they could get married. He was 25 years old and brokenhearted again. Joseph determined as a 25-year-old man that he would give the rest of his life just to helping poor people. He became known in his community as a man who carried around a saw with him to do work for people. He could not be employed for money. He just volunteered all his work for no charge. Anywhere there were poor people in need of help, he pitched in and helped them. He received news back from his homeland that his mother was dying and was too poor to make the trip back to Dublin. And so he wrote her a poem. And this is the poem that he wrote. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who with all our sorrows bear? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. An American attorney later put music to these words of this poem. And What a Friend We Have in Jesus was made famous as a song D.L. Moody used, especially in his travels in England. And it became most famous in England. Remember, it came from Canada and got to Moody and got to England. And then in World War I, World War II, when young men were leaving for the military service, Christian congregations would often bring them forward and sing this song so that the last memory they had was the memory of what a friend they had in Jesus. If something happened to them in the service, they didn't return, they would remember them by singing this song in the service in their memorial. The hymn is precious to me because it was the one song that my father knew that was a hymn. I heard him whistle the tune often before he died. It rings a true note in all of our hearts, the note that we are never alone, never forsaken. And we shall never have a friend to compare with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus. I'm going to read through this passage again, and I want you to mark every time we have the word friends given here. And imagine Christ speaking to his disciples and pressing to their hearts this matter and the word he would use. These things have I spoken unto you. All the things he's been telling them now. That my joy might remain in you. And that your joy might be full. It's God's intent that we be joyful. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Now he's leaving them. And as he's leaving them, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Years ago, God put upon my heart the idea of trying to bring people together because of the mutual love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we chose three things: truth, friendship, and world evangelism. And those three things grew out of this passage of Scripture. The truth: I am the true vine, John 15, verse 1, and the explanation of all of this. Friendship, the passage I've just read to you from these verses. And world evangelism. He says, all of this, you have been chosen and ordained that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever she shall ask, ask. You shall ask of the Father in my name. He may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So it's very meaningful to me to talk about truth, friendship, and world evangelism. We all need the truth. The whole world needs the truth. And so if you take the truth on one side and you put the truth on one side and you put evangelism for the world on the other side, then I have tried to explain that connecting the truth with world evangelism, in the very words of Jesus Christ, requires friendship. Friendship. Friendship in that sense becomes the bridge over which we travel with the truth to evangelize the world. I wish I could do a better job of getting that message out, because I think if we wanted to have a discussion about the truth, we could surely come to the same conclusion about the truth from what we find in the Word of God. Even the local New Testament church being the pillar and ground of the truth. All of that we could agree on. I believe that we could discuss the gospel and come to an agreement that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We could take the five parts of the Great Commission. They're not all the same. Each is different, but they're five parts, and all the parts together make a whole. I've given that in written form. I hope you'll read it and study it. But what God said in the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, chronologically, when they were given, all those statements were given after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And some given earlier than others, some on the day of ascension, it appears, and one at least, we think, given during the 40 days he spent with his disciples. We can agree about world evangelism. Why aren't we getting the truth to evangelize the world? It's because we've had a great breakdown here in friendship. We are filled with users. It is the natural desire of our old nature to use people to benefit ourselves. This is a thing that must be conquered. May conquered is not the word. It must be put to death to have a marriage, to have a family. And it certainly must be put to death to have a friend. I have people who work here with me and been here for all these years who still don't get it. They just don't get it. Why don't they get it? What is there in someone's life that there's no real breakthrough? They could explain it. They could read words that have been written and explain it, but it hasn't transformed their lives. What is it? There's no substitute for death to self. No substitute. It's like God wants to work through us, but there's so much clogging up the pipeline, we can't be the channel we ought to be until there's death to self. The Lord's Spirit doesn't have the freedom that He desires to have until we deal with this issue of dying to self, reckoning self to be dead, yielding to the Lord. I mean, doesn't it strike you strange that the same God who spoke the world into existence lives in us? We don't take God in fragments. I don't quite understand this, but God didn't just give us a piece of Himself. He lives in us. Jesus Christ said that He was straitened in His body. He was straitened in His body, limited in His body, until He had His passion, until He bled and died, until He was buried and rose from the dead. He's now no longer straitened, confined to a body. And think of that, straitened. And now he expects an unleashing of God's power and blessing. What's keeping that from happening? It's not even friendship. It's dying to self so we can be friends. It's getting to the point where I'm not just trying to use you to get what I want or use you to get me where I want to be. That all you are is an instrument in my hand. That is the absolute desire of our old nature. I've given a copy of the book we reprinted on When Did You Die? Lee Robertson said to me one day in his office as he reached for something in his desk, he pulled out this book and he handed it to me across the desk. And he said, "Clarence, this is the book that changed my life. This is the book that changed my life." Think of that. Now, of course, he meant the Bible changed his life, but this wasn't the Bible. He said, "This is the book that changed my life." And he gave it to me. I have it to this day with his marked copy, markings in that copy. Can you imagine a great man like that handing me something across the desk? "This is the book that changed my life." And it was the book, When Did You Die? On death to self. Later, I was in Edinburgh, Scotland, and McCall Barber book room up the stairway came to Mr. Dawson Smith and said to him, "Do you have a book in here? A book by McCall Barber on death to self?" And he stood shocked and as if to say, "No one's asked for that." He said, "No one's been in here for 30 years and asked for that book." And he said, "Do you know a man in America named Lee Roberson?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Let me find something here." And he pulled out a letter from a file. And he said, "Look at this. He wrote me this letter and said, the book you asked for is the book that changed his life." So I got permission from them to reprint it and did. And I've tried to circulate it. Oh, I believe God wants to do more with our lives than it's ever been done. He wants to do more in world evangelism than it's ever been done. We have the truth. We have the command to evangelize the world. What's clogged this whole thing up? There are good men that you know and hear that I don't trust as friends. I have no confidence in them. They're just trying to get themselves to some greater pinnacle. And perhaps some feel that way about me. But the truth is, what does God see when He sees us? Is there a clear way made? As Vance Havner said, I had the privilege of spending 2 weeks with Dr. Havner on two different occasions. And he talked one day about getting the dirty ditches of your life cleaned out so God's Spirit could flow through them. And he said, you need to get out there in the woods somewhere. He was a bird watcher. He said, you need to get out there in the woods somewhere. And it takes a while. It's a thorough process God wants to do until God really gets everything cleaned out of you so He can use you like He wants to use you. In this conversation Christ had with His disciples, He used the word friends 3 times. Verse 13 says, greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Verse 14 says, you're my friends. Then verse 15 says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Friends. I made a study of the life of Charles Spurgeon for more than 40 years. I've tried to read every book that I could find on his life, and of course I haven't succeeded because he's one of the most written about men in Christian history. But I've read a lot. He was a man who was very ill, died when he was only 57 years old. You ought to look that up, the 57-year-old death. You're going to find some amazing people who died at age 57. Oh, I just thank God I lived beyond 57. But anyway, I was never one of those amazing people, but I knew so many that died at 57. My father died at 57. But from age 43 till the day he died, he never had one well day. Had smallpox as a young man, had nervous breakdown. He had days of such depression that he could hardly live. He said, the black dog has come. The black dog has come. He would offer his resignation to the great church in London. They would refuse to accept it, continue to hold him up in prayer. Many times in seasons of great illness, the elders of the church would come to assist him as he made his way to the little desk where he preached in the great tabernacle. He would brace himself on his desk and preach with power, the power of God upon his life. I often think, what is the secret? Was the secret his illness? Was the secret his weakness? No. No, don't wish yourself sick. But I do know this, that Christ's strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's what the Bible says. And I believe there's a great secret in there some for us to discover about his life. As I said to you earlier in this pastor's college, when I started out, I wanted to be like a decathlon athlete. I thought, if you're really going to get something done, then I read about the life of the Apostle Paul. He pressed on. Can you imagine a man beaten like he was beaten with rods and beaten with the whip? You couldn't find a place on his body, no doubt, where there was not a scar. Can you imagine? He was stoned to death. These weren't people just laying a little gravel on him. Can you imagine how many fractures he had that were healed and perhaps not healed the right way? I imagine that he could have required the attention of a doctor almost continually, and God gave him Luke by his side. But he pressed on. He pressed on. Where? How? I tell you. Oh. Oh, God help us. Spurgeon went to preach one day at a special appointment. I've given you the story, and Joseph William Harrell was there. And he became Spurgeon's fast friend and his secretary, one of two male secretaries. And when Spurgeon came to die in Mentone, William Harrow was there, traveled with him. Susie, Spurgeon's wife, was an invalid in a sense. She was never able to go to church to hear him much at all, but she did travel with him the last trip he made to Mentone, and she and Joseph William Harrow were there. And when they wired back to London that Spurgeon had died in Mentone, January 31st, 1892, a telegram was sent to Mr. Harrell from the deacons at the Metropolitan Tabernacle stating, "Among the most faithful of the faithful friends of our beloved pastor, you are the most faithful of faithful friends." That was the telegram sent to Harrell. What does that mean? You know what that means to us? You know what that means to us? Harrell was a man who stenographically recorded Spurgeon's things. He's the man who laid the books out on his table so that he could, in his broken body, get in his little chair and move around just reading what he'd laid out. And Harrell's the one who came back in and put them back on the shelf in his 12,000-volume library. You and I are being blessed by the ministry of Charles Spurgeon because he had a what? He had a friend. He had a friend. This is what the Lord dealt with in John chapter 15. Notice where he placed the emphasis when he introduced this matter of friendship to his disciples. And we need to place emphasis on these same things. Our children need to learn to be friends. There's a certain risk that friendship brings. If you love, you're going to hurt. You're going to be hurt. You can protect yourself and never be hurt, but never love. If you're going to know friendship, you're going to suffer and be hurt. If you do not have friendship, you're going to miss much of what God intended in this journey of life. We make this journey once. And one of the things that makes it so precious is friendship. May I just stop for a moment and ask you this question? Do you know how to be a friend? I didn't ask you if you knew how to preach or whatever. Do you know how to be a friend? Young people need to learn how to be friends. Our newspapers reported recently that surveys show that we're living in a period in history when there are more people dissatisfied with life than at any other time in the history of the world that we know anything of. This generation seems almost void of true friendship. The Lord Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." The Lord Jesus desires for us to have full joy. Are you a joyous person? Are you constantly miserable, self-tormented? Do you laugh? Do you smile? Now, I'm not for the smiley pen all the time, you know, not all the time. I'm a very serious-natured person. I understand that. I'm the oldest of four children. I had a mother, had two nervous breakdowns to care for. My father was always gone. Finally, he died. My mother said to me when I was 11 years old, "You've got to take care of this house. I'm not able to do it. If your brother needs advice on something, you'll have to give it to him. If your sisters need advice or to be told no about something, you have to do it." And she made a decision to work and cared for us. She worked close to the house, and she checked on us as often as possible. We never resented her working because we knew that the job wasn't the most important thing in her life, that we were. But I had responsibility placed on me. I had to get a job myself before my 12th birthday. I remember getting paid 35 cents an hour to clean a drugstore next door to the restaurant where she worked. And, you know, you have cares and you're carefree, and we had a wonderful childhood. I love the fact that I had a wonderful childhood, and I look back on it with fond memories and all the things. I don't feel sorry for myself. I'm at perfect peace with my past in that sense. Perfect peace. But I realize I can get very serious about it, about life, all of that. said to my wife, pray for me. I know there are things I need to stand against and be critical of, but I need to be a more joyous person. I do not receive that joy from circumstances. It comes only from Jesus Christ. Christ said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Our Lord does not equate our behavior with our worth. He loves us unconditionally. No matter what we look like or act like, He loves us. We love the valuable, those who can help us achieve. That's not the way the Lord works. He leads us to understand the connection between compassion and friendship. Now, let's deal with that. That's where He started. And placing the emphasis where God placed the emphasis, this is where we need to start. We start where He started. In John 15:13, we're told, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Christ demonstrates His own friendship by His compassion. He demonstrated His friendship by His compassion. Now think of that. His compassion proved His friendship. If we say we're friends, do we have their hurt in our heart? Do we? Christ is characterized by compassion. When He saw the people scattered as sheep without a shepherd, He was moved with compassion. He exemplifies compassion. He is the embodiment of compassion. We can discuss principles of friendship as long as we wish, but unless we're people of compassion, we cannot be true friends. He placed this squarely right in the face of His followers. You say, was he interested? In world of interested? Dare anybody ask, is He interested in world evangelism? Look at His hands and His feet. He came to die. Is He interested? But He's laying the groundwork for world evangelism with the principle of friendship. I was with a man once preaching in a certain area, and he asked me about one of his friends, and he said, have you read his book on a certain subject? And I said, yes, I think it's a pretty good book. He said, well, I just want you to know I wrote it. Let him put his name on it. And I thought when I heard that, that's not a friend talking about another friend. Then I thought this, I have that same nature too. Lord, help me to die to self. And not just live to tell you what I've done, what I can do. There is a dynamic in a dead life that cannot be found anywhere else in anything else. When we're dead to self. God's Word declares in 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God. Remember that perception we discussed? Because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh, I don't want to use you, I want to help you. Is that the sentiment of our heart? This is our understanding of the love of God. He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:17 to 18, we read, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. In other words, if someone does not have compassion, how could anyone possibly say this person has the love of God? Our love and compassion must be in deed and in truth. Are you a person of compassion? I can't say that. Just to you, I must say, am I a person of compassion? Is your home a place of compassion? Do you have friends? Do you have true friendship? You have to move beyond being friendly, like a used car salesman. He's friendly. I hope he wants to help you, but really what he wants you to do is help him. That may be friendliness, but it's got to get to friendship. Friendship is demonstrated by compassion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, you know well this passage. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profit me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. The Lord teaches that friendship and compassion are inseparable. His first use of the word friends. The second use of the word friends in this intense meeting he had with his own involves confidence. Now notice it carefully. This is very important. It's essential, really. A friendship is demonstrated by confidence. The Bible says in John 15, 14, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. This sounds like an order from the Master when one first reads it. It sounds as though he has commanded us to do certain things and we need not call ourselves friends if we're not going to do them. But let's understand that the Lord is actually saying to them, I've entrusted you my work to do. And my friends can be trusted with my work I've given them to do. Friendship involves confidence. Place confidence in them. They could be given His work. Do you realize that God has given us His work to do? Let me read the verse. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. In other words, you prove you're His friends doing whatever He commands us. Confidence. You know, in reality, here's what happened. Now, this is something to ponder. When it came down to His death, burial, and resurrection, when it came to the point where the Lord said, I have finished the work Thou gavest me to do, when He cried on the cross, it is finished. Not I'm finished. The work's finished. Now what was to be done? What was to be done? He's finished. What was to be done? He's to place this work into the hands of those in whom He had confidence to do that work. That's what we're doing in our churches. The Lord has placed into our hands His work. We are to do it for Him as He places that confidence in us. In the matter of friendship, we train others. Wait just a minute. Wait just a minute, please. Wait just a minute. Not to trust our perfection. But we train them to trust Him. To be motivated by Him. This is moving the level It's getting where it needs to be. Spirit of God, help me now. Help me now. It's helping people to become personally accountable to God, and they do what they do for the Lord Jesus. It's passed from you. It's not the pastor challenging him. I know the preacher needs help, and I've got to help him. We're talking about the work of the Lord here. Let's take this to our home. If there are days that I am unlovely, and there are, if there are days that I am undeserving, and there are days like that, why should my wife be a faithful wife and devoted and caring and loving? Because of my behavior? Oh, I hope it motivates her. But the real motive should be that she promised God she'd do this, and the Lord can place confidence in her to be an obedient child of His. Our churches don't live on that plane. They live on the plane where they're being motivated by guilt or need or demand or some supposed necessity. But the Lord looked at His disciples and said, I'm putting confidence in you to continue to do what is in my heart to be done. Hence, there's born this great principle of friendship, compassion, confidence. Where do we learn to love people? We are incapable. It is the love of Christ, Romans chapter 3 says, that's shed abroad in our hearts. It's His love coming through. I said friendship begins with God. Every good and perfect gift cometh from where? Amen. Confidence. Confidence. After my father's death, my mother married again. She married a man who owned a construction company. He didn't have much patience with people who wouldn't work. And in the summers, I've worked with him. And other special occasions, I'd work with him. And he was all work, let me tell you. He'd come on the job site and saw some man not doing his share of the work. He'd walk up to him and say, how do you spell that last name? What do you say? I said, how do you spell that last name? And he'd just reach and get a checkbook and pay him off right there. Give him a half a day's pay and say, see you later. Can't trust you. Have no confidence in you. Why shouldn't I just get rid of you now instead of you messing up a job? I've seen him go back and tear down buildings because they were built wrong. I've seen him tear down several footers because he left people on a job who didn't do it to put the footer in right. The Lord Jesus, with nail-pierced hands, commands us, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. May I add this? What if He said, can I place confidence in you to do that? Well, no, Lord, you can't really, because we've got so many good things to do. We're so preoccupied. You know, we've got our own ministry. We found out a better way to do it. As He comes on our job site, does He find us doing His work or our work? Our work should be His work instead of us trying to get Him to do our work. We cannot call ourselves His friends if He cannot place confidence in us to obey His commands. Proverbs 25:19, Jesus wrote that, you see. He's the author of all the Bible, isn't He?
Amen.
Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You know, we'd do a whole lot better if we'd take the Bible as if it were coming from the very mouth of God. All Scriptures give them inspiration of God. He breathes it out. And he says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth. Ooh, 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 ooh. Oh, can't get anything done for this. And a foot out of joint. I can't get there. It's not the broken tooth and the foot out of joint. He's talking about a lack of confidence in someone. The Bible says in Mark 4:11, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. The Lord Jesus revealed things to his friends that were hidden from those that were without. He shares confidence in his followers. Mark 4:24, and he said unto them, take heed that ye hear, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall be more given. Now that's amazing. He spoke certain things, declaring that if those things were obeyed, he would give more. Most professing believers have stopped somewhere because they stopped hearing and doing what they ought to do. The confidence level stopped when they stopped hearing and obeying. How much is God apt to tell us and show us? As long as we'll keep hearing and obeying. I really thought I ought to be much further down the road than I am. I really thought we would be so much further down the road in this ministry than we are now. And I've just got to say, God help me to hear and obey. God help me to hear and obey. I've got to hear and obey. God reveals this truth to his own. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. But when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, you are not in darkness. You have light. Those who know and love the Lord are not in darkness. Christ spoke to his disciples about his betrayal. He did not tell others what he told them. He brought them into confidence. Friends share confidences with each other. Many couples have been married for years, but they're not friends. They may have a social relation or even a physical relationship, but they don't have a friendship, because they're missing the elements of friendship in their marriage. Confidence is a vital part of friendship. Now, we begin with God in these matters, and we say, does God place confidence in us, and we are to be confidently doing what God's given us the grace to do? Friendship, compassion, confidence. And then the third time we use it, it is about companionship. Companionship. Don't miss it. John 15:15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. I gave a businessman this book, and he finally read it, and he said, this is the most life-transforming thing I have ever read in my entire life. And I'm standing thinking, I wish we could get this out to people. Companionship. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father have I made known unto you. I've taken you in. I've taken you in. I've made a companion of you. I'm walking with you. You're walking with me. I think of people. I've written some names in my notes to remind me of people who went through all the motions, who were not friends, who tried to be companions, but were not friends. They never achieved companionship. And I'm thinking of this from man to man, but I wonder how many of us enjoy the blessed privilege of communing with Christ as friends, companioning with Christ as friends. Enoch walked with God. How can two walk together except they be agreed? He He walked with God. One day, as the little boy says, God just said, come on, go home with me today. And he did. Intimacy is found in true friendship. And I don't have this in my notes, but I just feel prompted to say this. This is one of the reasons that the homosexual agenda is doing such damage to friendship. When I was just a boy, I had friends and companions, and we spent lots of time together. We'd pile in the same bed together. There have been historical characters who say their lives were shaped by those friendships and how they could confide with one another and share that companionship. But you see, this homosexual agenda cast a shadow of suspicion on all of that. And it's an attack against God, against marriage, but it's also an attack against friendship. If you try to develop some sort of intimacy and friendship between someone of the same sex, then there is an air now of suspicion. What are they? Both gay? God help us. We're in a raging battle. And it appears at times we are sound asleep. Intimacy is found in true friendship. Friendship involves companionship. The Lord Jesus called his followers to be with him, to be his companions. Can you imagine that? They became friends. Abraham was called the friend of God. We're called to be his companions. The Bible says of Joseph, the Lord was with him. Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees to travel with the Lord. Companions. Of course, we all have people that we love and trust and we desire to be with them. We feel safe in their love and trust. Our hearts can be opened to friends with confidence that they will not talk to someone else and try to harm us. Churches have problems that way because there's so few people, not necessarily who have others to trust, but they're so untrustworthy themselves, their prejudicial views about other people arise from their own feelings. And they don't trust anyone because they know they can't trust themselves. Do you need a friend? Then be a friend. If you're going to have friends, you must show yourself friendly. Proverbs 18:24. Notice how the Lord dealt with this. He taught us in John 15:16-17. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you. These things I command you that you love one another. It's a fascinating thing that God finds us as strangers and aliens and brings us in to be with him, making us friends. Think of that. We couldn't be more alienated. We couldn't be more alienated. Let me read those verses again. You have not chosen me. I have made a choice. I have chosen you. And by the way, I believe in the eternal presence of God. He's eternally present. We talk about yesterday, today, and forever, the same past, present, and future. But God has no past, no future as we see things. He's eternally present. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus, he was slain from the foundation of the world. But when did he die? 2,000 years ago? In the mind of God, who's eternally present, he is slain from the foundation of the world. God wasn't caught off guard. Jesus didn't get trapped in a corner and have to do that. You've slain the foundation of the world. I know this is a mystery beyond our human comprehension, but when you choose the Lord, he chooses you. When he chooses you, you choose him. That works in beautiful harmony. There are two families of verses in the Bible about salvation. You say, well, I just called on the Lord and he saved me. But the Bible says you can't come to him unless he draws you. You know? And when we see both families of verses, we awake to the fact of the beautiful harmony between man's will and God's will, between humanity and deity, and a greater understanding of how the two work together. Salvation of the Lord, I trusted him, but I personally believe I was divinely aided in that trust. I won't offer the gospel to the wrong person because everybody needs to hear it. because Christ tasted death for every man. What a beautiful thing. Oh, I love talking about this. You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you. I've set you apart. I picked you and put you apart here. Why? That you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. And by the way, this is following the things he said about companionship. I want you to be my companion. I want a companion with you. Matter of fact, can you imagine the shock and the things that they had to deal with, the cognitive thinking processes of the human mind, when Christ said to them, now wherever he went, they could go with him most of the time, and to be with him, they had to be with him in body. But can you imagine when he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and I'm going with you? Well, wait a minute. If Thomas goes to India, you're going with him? And Peter goes to Babylon, you're going with him? Yeah. I explained all that to you when I talked to you about the Holy Spirit and the fact that it was in your best interest that I go and he come and dwell you forever. You know, the Holy Spirit's a stranger to most of us. We just know a little bit about him. Maybe all we ever know is a little bit about him, but we ought to know more and know more and know more. My greatest failure is I don't know what I ought to know about the Lord. If you think you're such a smarty, all of us think we're such smarties, stop and consider how little we really know about our God. And there's so much more to know. Like a child running to the beach and getting a mason jar and putting water in it and running back to his parents to say, I've got the ocean. Got the ocean in here. That's about as silly as we are, isn't it? And the kid was right in his imagination. We understand what he meant. And we have the Lord. We have all of him we're going to ever have. But how much more is there to discover of him, and how much more is there for him to do with us? Companions. We must find people who are strangers and bring them in to be friends. Have you ever made a friend? Find an alien and a stranger and made him a friend. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, think about what God did for you. He found you as an alien and a stranger, and he's made you a friend. You can be as good a friend as you want to be, and you are as good a friend as you have desired to be. You can be a better friend. And we take his example of friendship with us and apply that to life with friendship with others. It requires compassion at cost. It requires confidence. It requires companionship. God helping us. I know that my sons are, of course, my children. I thank God that they are. I want also for them to be my friends. I know my wife is my wife, and I love her. Sweet, precious thing she is. I'd rather be with her than anybody on earth. I have a special relationship as a husband and wife, but I want her to be my friend. It requires compassion, confidence, companionship. While going through a recent physical trial, one of my grandsons said to me, he was going through the trial, Papa, I know you're praying for me, and I believe God's going to take care of whatever's wrong with me. Don't worry. I'm glad he and I can talk that way. I'm grateful for my salvation. I know I'm saved. I know heaven's my home. I've got a certain kind of mind. You have a certain kind of mind. We all come to our rationale a certain way. My wife says my mind has more complex in her mind. I want to come to the simplicity of just trusting Christ and not be so hung up on everything. But the journey to heaven is so much sweeter, more enjoyable with friendship. Has anyone ever said to you, you're the best friend I've ever had in life? Have you ever thought of someone else as the person who is the best friend you've ever had in life? In this context, the Lord continues that whatsoever you shall ask of my Father in my name, he will give you. Curtis Hudson was a very dear, precious friend of mine, especially the last 15 years of his life. He and I really got well acquainted when he came to Highland Park in revival meetings, and Dr. Robertson gave his care and keeping to me in those special meetings. And I remember when he got cancer, he called me and he said, "Clarence, I want you to sit down. I've just been to the doctor. I have prostate cancer. It's in the final stage. And it's in 6, 1 to 10, 6, getting near the end. The doctor says I can't live. I just want to talk to you." Evelyn and I got off the phone. We prayed. And I went to see him immediately. I remember the day came and he said, "I've crossed the point." Get this, gentlemen. He said, "Clarence, I'm dying. And I know I'm going to die." He'd been talking about getting well. He even thought he was healed at one time. But he said, "I'm dying." I remember the day we drove to Murfreesboro. I called Jerry and Jerry said, "Come." Well, I better ask Curtis if he feels like seeing anybody. He said, "Come on." And we drove down to a little cabin. And he said, "I want to tell you something." Just he and I were talking. Jerry and Evelyn were talking. They were somewhere else. He said, "God told me last night I'm not going to get well. I'm dying." And he said, "To finally know that you're dying changes your life like nothing else." Dear friend, let us live like dying people. I'm not talking about being depressed. I'm talking about not getting upset. I'm not talking about that over some petty thing in the world's going on. Just don't let everything bother you. Because we're not going to be here long. Dr. Hudson said, "I want my life to be different. I want this to be the best time of my life, this cancer time." When he's at the end of the journey, I said to him one day, "Has God answered our prayer and your prayer?" He said, "Oh, yes. God has answered my prayer. I've been able to love more deeply. I've been more compassionate. I've gotten more out of God's word. This has been the greatest, sweetest time of my life." Now, I'm not saying that cancer did that, but I'm saying that dealing with cancer awakened something in the man. You and I need that awakening, don't we? We're living in a generation of people. We will attend their funerals, hear about their funerals, or they will attend our funeral and hear about our funeral. Did you know that? Sure, if the Lord doesn't come soon. That's the way it is. This is the generation God chose for me. And I'm in the generation God chose for you. We're in this generation together. Let's be friends. Let's be friends. We will remain frustrated about every frivolous thing on earth, or we will learn these great principles that Christ demonstrated in friendship, compassion, confidence, companionship. We desperately need these in our lives. Let's pray. Father, help us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.